Hello everyone. If you are visiting us online today, or if you're visiting us in our 6 o'clock service, I'm Jamie. It's a very special welcome to you. Great to be with you today. We're in the book of James, the letter of James, and we're going to be finishing up chapter 3 today. And that means we're left with chapter 4 and 5, which we'll be sort of going through the month of November and up and just into the Advent season. If you recall, if you've been following our series, you'll know that I talked about how James, the brother of Jesus, who was sort of the pastor and the leader of the mother church in Jerusalem, is writing this letter to people who had been scattered out from Jerusalem because of the persecution that's described in the beginning of the book of Acts. And they've sort of set up lives and then church gatherings in various towns and villages sort of outside of Jerusalem and in the ancient Near East. And he's writing to these sort of baby gatherings, these young churches, and he's trying to encourage them because a lot of them are facing opposition and difficulty and temptation and those kind of things. And he's encouraging them to stand firm in their faith. And he's calling on them to consider the joy of being a child of God, because that will help you to endure the difficulties that you're facing. He warns them not to favor the rich over the poor. That might be something that was legitimate in Roman society and in every human society since. But that is not something that anyone should be doing in the inbreaking kingdom of God in Christ. He encourages them to be doers of the word and not just hearers, to be slow to speak and quick to listen. He unpacks the importance of having a faith that is evidence in works and is not simply a cerebral faith. And then last week we talked about how James warns of the dangers of speech, of how the tongue can be used for great evil as well as great good. How the tongue can be used to bless someone and to curse someone who's made in the image of God, and how that just shouldn't be. And so we've been looking at all these different themes. There's a lot of themes in the book of James. And today we're going to turn to verses 13 to 18, just a few short verses at the end of chapter 3 as we move on here. So if you have your Bible with you, you're going to want to open up to chapter 3, and we're going to read now. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly and unspiritual and devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. God's word to us this morning, that's the part we're going to be looking at. This small passage then, these few verses that follow on from the challenging passage about the use of the tongue, both in teaching specifically and in speech in general, gives way then as we return to this theme of wisdom. And if you remember from the early part of the letter of James, James had said, you know, if you lack wisdom, ask for it. God's willing to give it to you. He wants to shower wisdom upon you. He wants to share wisdom with you. Here he asks a rhetorical question. He says, so who then among you is wise and who's understanding? And he says, those of you that are wise, show by your good life, by your works, that you do them with gentleness that is born of wisdom. And that's another theme of James, isn't it? This idea of our works, how we live and how we act and how we treat people, revealing and shining light on the faith that we say we have. It's our faith in the living Christ being evidence in how we live. In fact, James left us at the end of the passage last week in a bit of a difficult spot. he didn't really sort of answer the question. I mean, he sort of said, well, it's really, really hard to tame the tongue. Nobody's able to tame the tongue. And he sort of ended it with this idea of, you know, fresh and salt water coming out of the same spring. And it sort of left us with a bit of a, how do you do that? How do you actually do that well? And in fact, back in chapter 1, verse 4, it talks about how you need to allow endurance to have its full work in you so that you can become mature. And to that as well, you might be responding, well, how do you do that? How do I endure properly? And how do I really become mature? Well, the answer is the same in both places. What we need is the divine power of God. What we need is His wisdom in order to be able to live as we're called to live. In fact, how can we live up to anything that James is asking us to in this letter? Especially as we live in a world that is hostile to our faith, a world that is divided and in pain and in trouble, especially as we live with a human fallenness in our nature that we know is not yet fully redeemed. And the answer to all of that is, well, with men and women, that's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So in our passage then, we're given two pictures, two opposite pictures. On the one hand, we're given a person who has bitter envy and selfish ambition. We're told that it's earthly and unspiritual and it's devilish. And where it exists, there's kind of disorder and wickedness of every kind. And we're also given a second image, a second picture of someone who has wisdom from above, and they're described as people who exhibit peace and purity and gentleness and are willing to yield, more submissive in that sense, who are full of mercy and good fruits, who with no trace of partiality and hypocrisy. So he holds up these two different images of people. And we're going to take a bit of a look at both of them, but particularly the first one. The Greek word for bitter is actually the very same word that we used just a few verses ago in verse 11 that we looked at last week, that there is described as brackish. And it's that word, does a spring pour forth both fresh and brackish water? Or we might say bitter water. It's the same word. So James is picking up this same idea. The use of the tongue can be for blessing, and it also can be for cursing. It can be used to praise God, but also to curse somebody made in His image. And that is so wrong and inconsistent. It is not good works evidencing your faith, and we talked about that last week. It's compared to this spring that has both fresh and bitter water coming out of it at the same time, and that just doesn't make sense. You don't find that in the natural world. So that word, that same word for brackish water is used of bitter envy here. The Greek word for envy can indeed mean envy and jealousy as we would understand those words, but also zeal, to be zealous. And to be zealous for something can be a really good thing, but not when you put it together with the word bitter. If you have bitter zeal, a zealousness that comes out of a place of bitterness, it is not a good thing. So there's this picture then of someone who has this bitter, unpalatable, inconsistent with godliness, zeal, and envy in their life. The meaning of selfish ambition is all about working for yourself. It's maybe a bit easier for us to understand. It's people who think of only immediate gain and self-interest and ambition of a very kind of contentious kind. It's perhaps the idea of climbing over others to get somewhere. So the person that James is describing is like the epitome of someone who is fallen. Someone with a fallen disposition who is all about themselves and is self-oriented and contentious and willing to climb over others, and people who have a bitterness of heart driven by an ungodly zeal and an envious eye. It doesn't paint a very good picture of someone, does it? Well, this kind of picture has been held up before us throughout the scriptures as the word of God has revealed to us true reality. Let me explain what that means, what I mean by that. As Christians, as followers of Jesus, we believe that the Word of God, that is both the incarnate Christ, who lived among us and died for us, the Logos, the person of Jesus Christ, and the Word in terms of the Scriptures, the written Word, that was inspired by God's Spirit and written down by individuals, but both those types of Word, together with the ongoing presence of God in the midst of His people by the Spirit in the church, and of course, before Jesus, the presence of Yahweh in the midst of the people in tabernacle and temple, all of that, so Jesus Himself, the written Word, the written Scriptures, and the presence of God have all borne witness to true reality. We might call it the self-revelation of God. It's how God has revealed Himself to us through these means. And so the self-revelation of God has shown us the truth of creation, fall, redemption, and eventual recreation. Without the self-revelation of God, without God revealing Himself, if He'd never sent Jesus, if He'd never had anything written down for us in the Scriptures, if He'd never been present to us, we would be in complete darkness about reality. We would never clue about what true reality was like, and we'd be groping around in the darkness. And in fact, the sad part is that in our world, there are millions and millions and millions of people who are groping around in the darkness when it comes to the true reality of the world, the cosmos, and of God. And while it's true that over time, human beings have come to understand a lot through technology and the scientific method, human beings have been able to study the human body and the world that we inhabit and the cosmos. We're able to look at distant stars and planets and learn things, and that's all been good. And so as wonderful as that is, it's never, the scientific method and technology has never been able to answer the question of why. Why do we exist? What do we exist for? Science doesn't try to answer that. That's the realm of philosophy and religion. So as God then has revealed to us true reality, and He's progressively revealed it to us, what I mean by that is, if you think about Abraham, Abraham didn't know about all the purposes of God that would come forth in Christ because he lived before that. We understand more because we live after that. So God has kind of progressively revealed Himself to us over time. And so in the Scriptures then, from almost the very beginning, as God has revealed through the Scriptures, we have had these different portraits of bitter envy and selfish ambition to be held up for us to learn from and to avoid and have a picture of what fallenness looks like. In the story of Cain and Abel, we have a story of envy and how it gets lodged in the fallen human heart, and how the envy can indeed become bitter, and a bitter zeal and envy drove Cain to murder. It's the first taking of a human life in Scripture. In our passage, it says, verse 16, "For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind." So in this very early story of bitter envy, we have an outworking of disorder and wickedness found in murder. If you continue to read that story, and in fact, if you continue to read through the book of Genesis, you'll see, you'll read an unraveling of humankind, a downward spiral of humanity that had been made in the beginning verses of Genesis, made in the image of God so beautifully, but has now become something ugly and deformed. And if you know the book of Genesis, you'll know by the time of Noah, God is even saying, "I'm done with these people." Evil has grown to such a degree. And you don't need me to give you many examples throughout history of times when depravity and wickedness has reached a zenith. You could probably think of thousands of examples. In the story of the Tower of Babel, we have a story of selfish ambition taking hold of not just one individual, but a large group. A group so driven by self-interested, self-oriented ambition and immediate gain that they unabashedly declare their goal. They say, "We want to make a tower up into the heavens to make a name for ourselves." It is human rebellion, human expression of individuality apart from God, demonstrated in this kind of ordered and collective way. There are many, many other stories, of course, both in scriptures and throughout history of bitterness and envy and zeal and selfish ambition that takes no account of others and all of that, and how it does indeed lead to disorder and wickedness. Pick your example from history. Pick your example from today. There's sadly many of them. Bitter envy and selfish ambition, among many other things that are negative about humanity that we could highlight, have driven human beings to do some pretty horrific things to each other. Untold suffering. James, however, then moves to this contrast. He writes about what it looks like to be one who, in shunning selfishness and bitterness and envy, has come to a place where they know that their only hope is from above, in God. And with humans, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And it reads like, kind of like the fruits of the Spirit in the book of Galatians, if you've ever read them. It reads a bit like that. But the wisdom from above is first pure. So it isn't like the bitter, brackish waters. It's like the pure, fresh water that comes from the spring. Then peaceable and gentle. You see, it sounds like the fruits of the Spirit, doesn't it? Willing to yield. That is not insisting on your own way, not about selfish ambition, not about pure self-interest, but actually willing to yield and be submissive and deny yourself in order to benefit someone else. Full of mercy, full of good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And in mentioning that, James is tying it with the earlier part of the letter where he's talking about, don't you dare, churches, show partiality to the rich over the poor. This whole letter is about conduct, how to live our lives as the people of God, how to be wise and how to evidence our faith to the world, and how our life and how we live and how we speak and how we act actually preaches your faith to the world. So we're given these two different pictures, and I would hazard a guess that if you are a follower of Jesus, if you claim to be a Jesus follower, you claim to be his disciple, you would say that you're serious about worshiping him, you're serious about wanting to grow to become more like him, that it's your goal every year to become a better version of yourself than you were last year as you allow the Spirit to work in you and challenge your character and all of that. If you're somebody who is a follower of Jesus, that you would say that you want to evidence more that second image than the first. I think that's a pretty safe assumption to make. If you're maybe what we might describe more of a fan of Jesus than a follower, what I mean by that is you like Jesus enough, maybe you love Jesus, you believe in God, you like the church, you're good with all that, but if you're honest, you know, you're not really engaging your faith very deeply these days. You're showing up kind of thing. But your faith is sort of like a nice add-on. It's like an app that you occasionally consult. For you as well, I think you would say, I want to be more like this, the second person than the first person. In fact, if you're watching today and you say, I don't even think I believe in God. In fact, I'd call myself an atheist. I have no interest in faith really. There's still a fairly good chance that you would think you want to be more like the second person than the first. There's probably few people in the world that would actually admit to saying, actually, I want to be more like that first person. Even if it's true, even if that's how they live, they may not admit it. So assuming then that as a follower of Jesus, you want to be more like the second person, James tells us that how you do that, how you get the wisdom to live that way, how you get the wisdom that from which flows those characteristics, well, you have to go to wisdom from above, because the earthly wisdom, the wisdom down here, as it were, the wisdom that comes from, you know, worldly people, it's not going to cut it. I said earlier that we're told to ask for it. James says that at the beginning of the letter. If you lack it, ask for it. But it isn't completely passive, though. Like many things in our faith, we have to receive. There is a passive side to it. There's a reception of that. Absolutely, we completely need that. But we also have to posture ourselves to allow that change to come into our lives. We also have to be willing to be nudged and challenged about things. We actually have to work at it. In fact, James says, he's been telling us that works, things that we do, actually reveal the faith that we have. And works are important. But the source of the wisdom is through nothing we do. It's completely from above, it's described. And I think it's pretty clear that wisdom isn't about just knowing a lot of facts. It isn't about how well you can ace a test at school. It isn't about a particular skill of leadership or academic scholarship or anything. It's not about what you know and what you can achieve. It's actually far deeper than that. It's about being shaped. It's about being peaceful. There are a lot of people who are incredibly, incredibly smart and gifted and all that who do not live with any kind of peace in their lives. It's about being gentle and merciful and willing to yield. And I imagine it will be easy for a lot of people to look at those kind of things and sort of mock those characteristics. In our Western world, there's a big emphasis on personal ambition and individuality and achieving and doing whatever you need to get to the top. So it's easy to see people who buy into that kind of Western mindset looking at these characteristics and say, well, those are kind of weak. They may be naive. They don't really take account of, you know, understanding the true street smarts of the world and how the world is. But let me tell you, those characteristics have nothing to do with naivety. These characteristics are sought despite how difficult the world is. In so many ways, it is moving in the opposite spirit of our world, and that's a much harder thing to do. It's easy to flow downstream. It's a lot harder to swim upstream. It's much more courageous and brave to be like that. Anyone can be selfish. That's easy to do. Anyone can be bitter and allow the bitterness to just drive them. It takes a hero to be vulnerable enough to admit it and to seek to change it. It has nothing to do with weakness, friends. So maybe we should think about it like this. In the city that you live in, maybe it's Abbotsford, maybe you live somewhere else. The city you live in, on the street that you live on, let's assume that there are some people on your street who are like person A and there are some like person B. And let me ask you three questions. Which one of those people would you rather see walking towards you on the street? Which one would you prefer to have as a neighbor? Which one would you prefer to work alongside in an office? The question really kind of answers itself, doesn't it? So the challenge then is how to become the neighbor or the colleague yourself. How do you become the person that others would want to see coming towards them? And how does that preach? How does that witness? How does that extend love to the world? The answer to the challenge is, of course, that the wisdom comes from above. Pray for it then, friends. Ask for it. Persevere in allowing it to shape you. And since it's from above, it's in a sense otherworldly. Our only access to it then, our only access to this life-giving, life-changing wisdom is to abide in Christ and to remain rooted in the vine and to remain in his love and to pray and to listen and to seek the presence of God, because you cannot conjure it up yourself. In a few moments, we're going to share communion together. And the communion table is the place where we go to remember in action the death of Jesus Christ for us. It's the center of our faith. And we engage the senses when we take communion, particularly taste. And I think that's a really good thing, because as we honor and remember and thank Jesus, it's important that it's not all just cerebral. It's good to engage other senses. The small act of taking bread and wine or cracker and wafer or juice, whatever, is to partake in ancient ceremony, is to actually remind us that the ancient sacrifice of Christ is very well alive today. And we often go in a very somber manner when we remember Jesus' suffering, and that's legitimate. So we seek his forgiveness. But we also ought to go in celebration of his victory, the victory of God over sin and evil. And today, let's go to the communion table to connect to the source of wisdom. The cross, which may have been defeat and weakness and foolishness to the Romans of the first century, to the Greeks of the first century, to the Jews of the first century. But it actually turned out not to be foolishness, not to be weakness, but to be the very avenue down which God gained victory. And it actually turned out to be the true wisdom of God. And the true wisdom as understood in today's passage. Because captured at the communion table is actually the very opposite of selfish ambition. But rather, it was self-emptying love. Jesus had been tempted to grasp for power and privilege and self-oriented ambition during his lifetime. He was tempted in the wilderness to do that. But he denied it. And he took the road of humility and peace and meekness and being willing to yield and self-emptying love. He's our example. Jesus is our example. He's our wisdom. Amen.